you have your Bibles, we'll be reading this morning from Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, begin reading in verse 5 through verse 9. And as you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible is the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Matthew chapter 6, begin reading in verse 5 through verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may your name be hallowed. Amen. Jesus, you'll remember, is describing his disciples, and we keep referring back to chapter 5, verse 20, as the key verse that frames all of chapter 5 and most of chapter 6, when Jesus said, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And he is describing through a series of examples what he means by that. And all through chapter 5, he goes through six examples of Christian moral righteousness, and he shows the error of the Pharisees and their very shallow, trivial, external interpretation of the law. And he's insisting that instead the law must be kept from the heart. Something much more deep and profound in terms of understanding righteousness. And as we fleshed out the concept, we made the point that this is a righteousness that really does not come from us. This isn't something that comes from us on the inside. It's something that's placed by Christ. It's a supernatural work that begins with a new birth, this type of righteousness that Christ is describing. And then he moved into chapter 6 and he began to address a series of three examples of what we called religious righteousness, Christian piety. And he chose three very common examples of things that would mark a devoted religious life: giving, praying, and fasting. And again, he contrasts the way of the hypocrite with Christian practice. This is the way the hypocrite does it. This is the way the Pharisee or the pagan does it. And this is the way that the Christian is to do it. This is how the Christian's righteousness is to exceed that of the non-Christian in the practice of religious devotion. And again, emphasizes that it must flow from the heart. It must flow from the mind. It must flow from the motives of a person. And we looked at giving, we looked at praying, and we looked at fasting, and that pattern of contrasting the pagan way or the hypocritical way with the Christian way. And we skipped over this model prayer for the sake of continuity, but I want to come back, Lord willing, and spend a few weeks looking at the Lord's Prayer as kind of an addendum to these three practices that we've already addressed, that the Lord has already addressed. And if you remember, to sum up, when we looked at the passage on praying, to sum up, what Jesus forbids is any kind of prayer that is ostentatious, any kind of praying that is motivated primarily to put on a show and to attract the applause of men. He's warned against that in all three of these examples. And he also forbids any kind of prayer with the mouth when the mind is not engaged. So babbling, mindless repetition, empty phrases, he refers to in verse 7, many words at the end of verse 7. If the praying of the Pharisees was hypocritical, and if the praying of the pagans was just mechanical repetition, then Jesus is saying praying of Christians must be, instead of that, it must be real, and it must be thoughtful, and it must be sincere, and it must come from the heart. So that's the basic context of the point that he's making here. But then he goes on from there, and he gives a model. After he gives those warnings, he says in verse 9, pray then like this. This is a model of what genuine prayer looks like, of what Christian prayer looks like, as opposed to any other type of prayer, or hypocritical prayer, or pagan prayer. This is what Christian prayer looks like. And according to Matthew here, we read in verse 9 that he gives this pattern for us to model our prayers after. He says, pray then like this. And I think the idea is, according to Matthew, not necessarily every time you pray, pray these exact words, but pray like this. Follow this pattern. Follow my emphases. Follow my priorities. Order your prayers like this. But if you look at the account in Luke, Luke gives it as a form. Luke says, when you pray, say this. There seems to be more of an emphasis on saying the actual prayer. And I think we can use it as both. We can use it as it stands, and we certainly do on Sunday mornings. Hardly a Sunday goes by that I can remember that we have not prayed this prayer together. But we can also use it as a model. It's something to model our prayers after, kind of an outline, if you want to think about it like that. This is an outline or an example to be followed. Now, of course, the danger is, it is certainly possible to pray the Lord's Prayer and it just be a recitation of words, right? Every one of us is certainly guilty at some point of doing that. You're saying the words and your mind is not engaged, your heart is not engaged, it's not coming from the heart. And we want to say up front, Jesus didn't give the prayer for that reason, right? Jesus did not give the Lord's Prayer so that we could just repeat it mindlessly. That's exactly what he warns against in verse 7. So we want to be careful that when we recite the Lord's Prayer, we're not just mindlessly babbling. It can happen. That being said, please don't get me wrong. I am all for the recitation of the Lord's Prayer. I think the recitation of the Lord's Prayer as a form of liturgy is one of the most rich and important and integral parts of the history of Christian worship that I could think of. It has profoundly been a part of worship in the church for centuries. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, when we pray these words, we are reminded, or we should be reminded, of what Jesus's priorities are for prayer. This is a self-correcting tool, you might think of it. It reins in our priorities. And the more we repeat it, if the mind is engaged and the heart is engaged, the more I hear it, the more familiar I become with the language, the more I meditate on it, the more I ingrain these words into my mind, into my thought life, and into the soul of my being, the more I'm blessed by it. The more you meditate on the Lord's Prayer, the more these words are burned into your soul and into your mind, the better off you will be. And so I think there's great value in repeating this thing. There are just countless stories. I have personally talked to many people over the years, men and women, who have testified, you know, in my darkest hour when tragedy struck, when I was in a foxhole, when my spouse passed away, when my child became sick, when I was in the hospital, et cetera, et cetera, I was so undone, I was at a loss how to pray, and all I could muster myself to do was just go through the Lord's Prayer. It is ingrained in so many Christians from childhood. I think our own children, this is probably one of the first things they learned as an introduction to the Christian faith in terms of a conceptual framework, and what better way than from the earliest ages of life to teach someone how to pray the model prayer that the Lord gave us. But we need to do it thoughtfully. And I want to encourage all of us to just keep that in mind. As a reminder, on Sunday mornings, we're not reciting a mantra. We're to engage our hearts. We're to engage our minds. We're to engage our souls in this activity when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Let me make 2 points this morning. 2 points. And particularly focusing on the end of verse 9. Our Father in heaven. This is the introduction to the prayer. It's the invocation. And Jesus starts out by saying, "Our Father in heaven." And the first thing I want to point out is that this is very familial. This is family speech. When Jesus refers to God as Father, I can't emphasize enough how radical this was for the day and time. You look back at the Old Testament and you see on occasion this notion of God as a father, but no one, no prophet, no saint, no one in the Old Testament dared to ever come to God and call him Father. Please understand that. This was radical. And then Jesus comes along, and almost every single prayer recorded in Scripture, I think all but two or three, I've seen the number, almost every single prayer, Jesus addresses God and calls him Father. And the Jews were enraged by this. They wanted to kill him for that, just for that, just for calling God Father. In fact, if you'll look at John, flip forward to the Gospel of John. In John chapter 5, you get a real good sense of this. In John chapter 5, verse 18, get a real insight into how radical this was. In John 5:18, we read this. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, that is Jesus. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but here's why they really sought to kill him. He was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That really gets down to the crux of the reason for the crucifixion. Is because Jesus came along calling God his own Father. And John says that was understood by all the people of the day to essentially be saying, "I am equal with God in heaven." And that was blasphemous to those who did not receive Jesus as a Savior. See, when Jesus comes along and he calls God the Father, he's indicating there is a profound sense of intimacy between Jesus and God. And one step further than that, he's indicating that he is the unique Son of God. You don't call God Father unless you are his Son. And this was unheard of. One of the most important doctrines in the New Testament is the doctrine of adoption. The Bible teaches us that we are born under a curse. We are born children of wrath. That's our relationship to God. We are born under his judgment. God is not our Father. Naturally, God is not our Father. We are objects of his judgment, and Jesus alone has the right to address God as Father. He's the only one who has that right. And yet he comes along, and in this prayer, he invites us, you, me, men, women, children, he invites us in his name, to call God Father. He adopts us. He adopts us into the family. We want to take this very, very seriously. Every time we say the prayer, we should be reminded of our adoption. That we've been grafted into Christ. That we've been placed into an intimate relationship with the Father because of Christ. And this was a relationship we didn't have by our nature. This is a relationship that was obtained for us by the obedience of Christ. It's by His grace. It's by His mercy. And He shares it with His brothers and sisters who are in Him. This is a reminder, our Father, that because of Christ, we belong to the family of God. And we can pray to God as our Father. And we can share in the spiritual privileges with all the people of God that Christ has obtained for us. And we can come to Him as children to a Father, in humility, in weakness, recognizing we need His help, asking Him for it, praying to Him for it, petitioning Him, calling Him Father, because He has adopted us to be the brothers and sisters of Christ, our Father. That's the first point. The familial nature of the address. But secondly, Jesus says, in heaven. And this is very important too. Because when we say our Father, we're speaking of the closeness of God. When we say in heaven, we're speaking of His transcendence. And those two things must always be maintained, hand in hand, balanced. Our Father in heaven means that God is both near to us, but He's also beyond us in heaven. You see the two concepts there. You have the concept of immanence, closeness, fatherhood, condescension, our Father who comes to us, who loves us, who accepts us, who receives us, who adopts us, who invites us to call upon Him in prayer. And then you have the concept of transcendence and majesty and otherness. And He resides in heaven. And He's powerful and He's sovereign. And He's eternal and He's all-knowing. And those two things are right there, side by side. He is a Father, but He's a Father in heaven. And that means when He's approached, He must be approached in a spirit of devout reverence and in a spirit of humility and with a frame of mind that is constantly reminding ourselves of who He is and who we are. Our Father in heaven. He's a Father who's willing and who's eager to hear the praises of His children and to hear the petitions of His children, but He's also in heaven and He's sovereign and He's powerful and He has divine right to answer our petitions according to His infinite power and according to His infinite wisdom. He's not our chum. He's not our chum. This is not chumminess. There's a lot of chumminess in present-day religion. A lot of chumminess. This isn't chumminess. I love the liturgy of the early church. I think they got this balance just right in this example. The liturgy of St. Chrysostom. In the early church, they would often pray the Lord's Prayer, but they would introduce it with these words: "Grant that we may dare to call on Thee as Father, and to say, Our Father who art in heaven." In other words, prefacing the prayer with a prayer: "Grant that we may dare to call on Thee as Father." And we'll see, Lord willing, as we get into the petitions, that we need to pray that we would honor God's name and that we would have reverence for God's name, because that does not come naturally to us. In fact, the very first petition is, hallowed be your name. Help us to hallow your name. Help us to respect your name. Help us to reverence your name. So really what we have here is a paradox right at the beginning of the prayer. This paradox, and this one that runs throughout all of Scripture, that fellowship with God is going to be a strange conflict at times. Because when we come to God and we come in prayer, we're recognizing who He is and we're recognizing who we are. When we recognize who we are in light of who God is, we're going to see our sin. We're going to see our shortcomings. We're going to recognize that we need forgiveness. And yet at the same time, we're going to recognize that God is ready to forgive, and God is ready to receive us joyfully, and God is ready to extend love. And so there's this struggle in prayer. It's not the struggle of persuading God. That's what Jesus is contrasting here. You don't think of prayer as like the Gentiles do, where you're just trying to persuade this aloof God, you know, hey, look at me, let me get your attention so you can do what I'd like you to do. That's not the struggle in prayer. The struggle in prayer is being subdued by God. Being subdued by Him, coming to Him and recognizing who He is and who we're not, and laying our lives before Him. Let me just say one word about this concept of Father, too. I know that there's often debate and talk about the whole idea of referring to God as a Father. Some of you, I know, have a hard time thinking of a Father in a loving sort of way. Perhaps you didn't know your father. Perhaps you were abused by a father. Jesus here is not saying that God is a reflection of our earthly fathers. Jesus is saying that God is the perfection of our earthly fathers. You may not have known your father. And Jesus says, my father is a father to the fatherless. You may have a hard time respecting or even loving your father. Jesus says, my father is the ideal perfection of what it means to be a father. Don't judge the Father in heaven by your earthly father. I pray my children don't judge their concept of God solely based on me. I'm just a shallow, poor reflection. It's God in heaven who is the real thing. He is the real Father. He is the perfection of earthly fathers. And He's a father to the fatherless. So don't let that deter you from coming to Him and calling Him Father in the name of Christ. When we come in prayer, what Jesus is saying right at the start is, begin your prayer by deliberately reminding yourself who God is, recalling who He is, coming in the right frame of mind. He is our Father. He is in heaven. He is God. I am a creature. Deliberately reminding ourselves of who He is. And then when we come to Him in prayer, we will have the proper amount of humility and devotion and reverence. And when our primary concern is that His name be hallowed, the rest of our prayer life will naturally flow from that. Everything else is going to be comprehensively committed to Him. When our wants and needs are given second place to His holiness and His reverence and recognition of His character. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this model prayer, and Lord, we ask as we devote some time, especially to picking this apart and looking at the aspects of the prayer of your disciples, that you would bless our time. Lord, we pray for wisdom and understanding and a deeper appreciation for what it means to come to you in prayer in the name of Christ. And we pray these things to the edification of your people and to the glory of your name. In Christ's name, amen.